I don't know about you, but at the end of the year, if you're still working, there's typically year-end appraisals at work. Now, maybe even if you're an employer, you put those appraisals on your employees, and this is when your performance is going to be reviewed. Right? They're going to ask. Or you're going to have to say, you know, what your contributions were to the company or the cause this year. What's been your productivity, your performance, your involvement? It's all going to be reviewed. And along with that, maybe some specific objectives are going to be put forth for the coming year. Goals that need to be met. I have found it as a business owner. With now 40 some odd employees, that it's very helpful to communicate with employees and tell them what they've done, evaluate that, and also give them some objectives and goals. And they have told me that they appreciate that as well. But if you're an employee and you have this appraisal, this review that comes along, you're probably going to have to list what you have accomplished, like specific tasks or projects that you were given, marketing ideas, targets, or something like that. And this review is probably very important. In my company, we don't do them at the year end. We track each individual employee on when they started. And they get a 30-day review, a 90-day review, and then a yearly review after that. So it may not happen at the end of the calendar year. But they understand and they actually look forward to the appraisal. Because they know, at least in my company, how much it means to be able to get a raise or a promotion. Maybe some of them fear it because they're not sure if they're going to continue on with the company or not, right? I think it's a really good thing, at being the last Sunday of 2019, I think it's a really good thing for us to take a similar approach as we come to the end of this year, to take the approach both as a church and individually as well. And so as a church, as the body of Christ that are present here this morning, the faithful, let me ask you directly, how did this church perform this year? Mike and I would love to know your feedback on that. Because we're not doing this for show. We're not doing this to impress somebody. We're doing this first for the glory of God, but we're also doing this for you because we love you. But in order to properly evaluate how a church is doing, I think we need at least some sort of benchmark, right? What's our measuring stick on how we can properly assign a rating, if you will? One really good set of benchmarks on evaluating how we did as a church, I think each year, I think we can find exactly in the book of Revelation, where we find seven churches, which at some point or the other can be compared to what our present condition is as a church. In Revelation 2, it starts out, it talks about the church at Ephesus. This is a church that it says has forsaken its first love, which is Jesus. It lost its way somehow in the gospel. It was no longer fixated on Jesus, the shepherd, the head of the church. A little bit later in Revelation 2, we see a church that would suffer from persecution. A little bit later, we see another church that is called to repent. A church that had gone wrong. And God's calling them to repent. A little bit later, we see a church that has a false prophetess. That bad doctrine, bad, maybe even culture, had so infected the church that there was a false prophetess. In Revelation 3, we see a church in a place called Sardis. And it says that in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, that the church had fallen asleep. Apathy. The sixth church was the church of Philadelphia. And this church is commended. This church is a church that kept the commandments and it endured patiently. It stayed the course. And then the seventh church in Laodicea, Jesus condemns it as a church of lukewarm faith. He literally says, I vomit you out of my mouth. So let me ask you again, with that context, with those benchmarks, among those seven churches, if you reviewed High Plains Harvest Church for the year 2019, what rating, or better yet, which of those seven churches would we best be compared to? And let's be honest about it. Maybe it's church one, maybe it's church number five, maybe it's church number seven, or maybe somewhere in between, like three or four, or maybe two. I hope that it would be church number six, the church that kept the commandments and endured patiently. But how about individually? Because the church is only made up of the individuals that are in it. The church is not a church building. I grew up thinking that. Talked about this last week or the week before, right? I always thought that a church was just somebody just built this great big gigantic red brick building, put a steeple on it, and then a guy stood out front with a robe and a stole, right? And boom, presto, you had a church. But we know from Scripture that the church now, under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the church is the people. Because the temple of God is within each one of its children. So how about individually? How did we perform as an individual in 2019? Another year has almost gone, and we're on the brink of a new year. What kind of year was 2019 for you? Let's change the scale a little bit. Where would you place 2019 for your own individual life on a scale of 1 to 10? Maybe you'd give 2019 an 8 or a 9 out of 10. In other words, it was a pretty good year. It was a good year because you had success in your business, or maybe it was a good year at work, or maybe at school. Maybe you had good family relationships and new friendships. Maybe 2019 was a year that included a lot of exciting things, new challenges, tasks that would be completed. Maybe a great holiday popped up in there. Or maybe you rate this past year 8 out of 10 compared to a previous year. Because that other year was a horrible year. Or maybe you'd give 2019 a 5. It was just another year, pretty much the same as any other year. Nothing really exciting happened. In fact, it might have been kind of dull, dreary. Just getting up, going to work, going home, going to bed, do the same thing the next day. Over and over and over again. But maybe 2019 deserves only a 2 out of 10. That's because it was a terrible year. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. Maybe the year included tragedy, sickness, loss of friends, maybe marriage problems. maybe the kids were just impossible this year. Maybe there was a death in your family. So how would you rate this year? Think back and check what kind of person you were in 2019. Maybe there are some regrets. If you were able to have some part of the year over again, what would you have done differently? What would you, maybe you have, you there's a period in the year that you should have shown more understanding. Maybe you should have cared more, been more patient, less critical of that person, been more supportive and helpful. As I reflect back on this previous year, there are certainly things that I wish I would have done differently. But how about your relationship with God? How did that flourish in 2019? How did it grow? Did it just kind of hover in the same place that it's always been as it did in the previous year? Or maybe it even went backwards. Maybe God didn't have a real big part in your life during this last year. Somehow he just slipped into the background. You could well ask the question, I think, how much did my life reflect that I am a child of God in 2019? As an individual, what was your contribution? Going back to the appraisal, what was my I don't want to say productivity because that kind of insinuates works, but what was my involvement in the kingdom of God? And what was my part in the mission that God has on this earth? As we stand at the threshold of another year, I want to remind you of a parable that Jesus taught. It's really brief, but the point is really clear. We have two texts this morning, Luke 13 and 2 Peter 3. So here's our first one, Luke 13. This is Jesus teaching. He says, and he began telling the parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to them, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. The owner of the vineyard expected that there would be fruit on this tree. And that's a completely reasonable request. However, every time the owner came to the tree with a reasonable request, the owner kept giving the same, or receiving rather, the same report. There's no fruit on the tree. Nothing is coming off of it. And I think it's worthy to notice that this tree actually had some serious advantages. And I hope you're starting to see that the tree is a parable of a person, of a Christian. This tree had a lot of advantages. The first advantage was location. The tree was planted in a vineyard. It meant that that tree was protected. When Stephanie and I were in Israel, we got to see lots of vineyards and lots of places where these fig trees and grapes were planted. And they're not small places. So in the parable, as Jesus is teaching, as the owner goes to the middle of the vineyard, to the middle of the orchard, and finds a tree in the middle of it that is producing no fruit, that would be extremely curious. The second advantage here is that the fact that the tree was planted. And this is no small thing. This is not by chance or coincidence. The owner, and here in the parable, obviously God is the owner. The Father is the owner, right? God planted that tree. The tree just didn't magically appear. A nut didn't just fall off a tree and it's just sprung up on its own like a weed. It says that the tree was planted. The Bible says that the owner kept coming to find some fruit of faithfulness, some fruit of family togetherness, some fruit of fellowship, some fruit of prayer. For 3 years, 36 months, 156 weeks, 1,095 days, 26,280 hours, and nothing. So why should the tree remain standing? Why should it take up this space? It's using up the soil, the goodness of the soil. It's serving no purpose. What's the point of having a tree if there's no fruit? As 2019 draws to a close, church family, God sees everything. He sees everything that has happened in the past. He sees how our relationship hasn't always been what it could have been. He has seen the arguments. He's seen the unforgiveness. He has seen the pride, the lack of gratitude, the dishonoring of our parents, the lack of love for our children, the disconnection between you and the church. And he also sees what God offers through the church. So even when we hear the gardener saying, hey, just give it one more year, the owner wanted to chop it down, but the gardener isn't going to give up. He's going to dig around it, he says. He's going to turn over the soil. He's going to put fertilizer in there. He's going to give it some TLC. He's going to give it another chance. This is the character of God. Isn't that typical of God? The soil may be brown. It may be hard-packed. It may need water. But he's going to send the rain. He's going to make the change. Listen to what Jesus tells us in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The key here in this teaching is to be connected to Jesus. He is the one who will enable us to be what we ought to be. Not necessarily what we want to be. Sometimes, especially when we pray, our desire lines up with God's desire. Chuck Colson, who was part of the Watergate scandal, who was not a Christian when he committed his crimes, but went to prison and then became a born-again believer in prison, has a very, very famous saying. He says that prayer should be us aligning our heart with God's. Far too often, and I'm guilty of this included, I'm not pointing any fingers here, far too often we go to prayer trying to get God to align with us. God, I want this. I deserve this. Why aren't you doing this? God's will is God's will. Prayer should be about us trying to align our hearts with God's will. Because that will be done. But the key is to be connected to Jesus. We need to help. We're the branch. And we need to bear the fruit. Without him, we'll rate every single year less than a 5 on that scale to 1 to 10. Jesus gave himself up for us, and he continues to do it every day. He is the fertilizer that we reject, that the fertilizer that they laughed at, that they crucified him as a criminal. On the cross, with nails in his wrists and his feet, with a crown of thorns spiked into his head, and a spear that was shoved in his side. He's the gardener. He's the one who waters the ground. But he waters the ground with his own blood. This parable about the fig tree makes it quite clear that that we have been unfruitful, that we have been unfaithful. But in spite of our unfaithfulness, God is always faithful. So on this last Sunday of 2019, I thought it would be good for us to consider, and this is kind of our central text here this morning. It's a text that comes from the end of 2 Peter. These are the last words that Peter wrote, probably written just shortly before his death. According to tradition, he was crucified just outside of Rome, but he was crucified upside down because he requested that. He requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified. He felt like he was unworthy of the same manner of death. So we're talking somewhere around 65 to 68 AD. It's during the reign of Emperor Nero. It's very possible that these words were the very last words that Peter ever said. It's certainly for sure we know that they're the last words that Peter ever wrote publicly. So our text in 2 Peter, Peter 3, just one verse, verse 18. He had already begun talking about the end of times and the second coming of Christ. And he's admonishing the believers on how to live out the rest of these days. And he says this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, as I was thinking about this text, this is kind of one of these weird Sundays for pastors, right, for preachers. Like, okay, you just got off Advent and Christmas, right? You're going into a new year. We've been in Exodus. We're going to pick up Exodus here soon. So there's kind of this, like, nebulous period, right? Like, okay, what do you teach on, right? But as I was thinking about this text, especially after this last week and all that I ate, I thought it would be more appropriate to have a text on shrinkage rather than growth, especially after all that I've eaten, like I said. But what Peter's talking here is not about physical growth. He's talking about spiritual growth. And as we come to the end of the year, I'll admit that there's something really artificial about the end of the year, about what we're doing, because we tend to reflect on the year and what's gone by and perhaps making some resolutions or resolve to do certain things in the year to come. And I think all of those things have their place, but December 31st and January 1st are just two different days. This year it's what, Tuesday? Is it New Year's Eve? Yeah. So just think of the average Tuesday to Wednesday, right? There's something a little bit artificial about it. But I think they do these these periods of time have their place. And I think this morning, I think it's a really good right time for us to consider this particular warning that Peter has for us, this exhortation for us to consider to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, context here. Growth is very important to Peter. Right at the very beginning of his first letter, this is his second letter, but right at the beginning of his first letter, he talks about Christians being like newborn infants and that we should long for spiritual milk. He said that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now we know that we don't earn salvation. We know that we don't, you know, have to do anything to maintain our salvation because God is sovereign. Once he chooses it and saves somebody, boom, it's done for all eternity. But remember who Peter is. Remember what Peter has experienced. Remember that Peter has had his own lapses in his walk. This is the man who denied Christ three times publicly. Jesus was killed, sent to the grave. And what does Peter do? Peter goes back to fishing. Peter believed that he disqualified himself from salvation, from ministry. And who was one of the first people that Jesus said, go tell Peter? Peter. As soon as Jesus rose from the grave, Jesus knew that Peter was in a bad place and needed to be brought back, that Peter was growing. He was being sanctified. This is a crazy concept. I mean, this is a theological thing. I could do a whole other sermon on this whole thing. Peter was being sanctified in Christ's death. Peter needed to grow. He still desired the real milk, Scripture says, of the Word, that he might grow. It was important to him. Now, there are two things here that's said here. It says we're to grow in grace and we're to grow in knowledge. And I want to flip-flop them real quick as we go through this. As we consider this, the way Peter puts it, and I'll try to explain why I'm doing that. I want us to see the emphasis that is put on grace before knowledge. And in order for that emphasis maybe to ring home, I want us to end with the emphasis rather than begin with it. So let me begin with what he says about growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we might ask ourselves, what kind of knowledge does Peter have in mind? Is it objective knowledge? Is it factual knowledge? Is it things about Christ, about the life of Christ, the data about Christ, the head knowledge? How about maybe there are certain doctrines of Christ? Or maybe does he mean a more subjective knowledge? It's one thing to know about Christ, but it's another thing entirely to know Christ and to know him personally and to know him relationally. I think here that Peter means both. We are to grow in the knowledge about Christ, but we're to grow in the knowledge, the relational, personal knowledge of Christ, of who he is. Let's think about this for a minute. We need to know, we need to have an objective knowledge of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We need to remind ourselves again and again about the basic truths of Jesus. And we've been doing this for the last several weeks as we've gone through Advent and through Christmas. We need to know about his incarnation, about his life, about his ministry, about his death on the cross, about his resurrection, about his ascension into glory, and his place where he's sitting right now, ruling at the right hand of the Father. These are doctrines and truths that are contained in the scriptures. And I would submit to you that all truth is Christ's truth. Every truth in the Bible is related in some way, some form, to the truth of Jesus Christ. We can't be content, and please don't be content, with a 45-minute sermon on Sunday morning. That can't be enough. That can't be adequate to grow us, to build our faith. We live in an age where we have more access to Christian literature and to sermons than any generation before us. But I would submit to you that we are probably the poorest generation, the most poorly educated generation in Christianity. I'm not going to, browbeat or exaggerate this. I simply want to encourage us, exhort us to go farther this next year, to dig deeper. We need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to read. Yes, we need to do that. But we need to read a book without pictures. We need to read sentences. We need to read scriptures. We need to equip ourselves so that we can be ready to stand. We need to be ready for the sake of our children. We need to grow in our knowledge for the sake of our teenage children and our college age children, the ones who have questions and more questions, and we need to provide for them as good parents, as a church. I hate to say village because it reminds me of Hillary Clinton, but anyway, we are a village. We are God's family. The kids that are in this church are not my kids, but I have a responsibility to come alongside every parent and enforce what they are trying to teach. Because most of the rest of the world won't do that. They'll just let them go. But as good parents, as good brothers and sisters, we need to be able to answer these questions. We need individually to keep growing ourselves. We don't need to, there's no such thing as a Christian plateau. If you think you're sitting on a Christian plateau, you're sliding backwards. I'm not saying from a salvation standpoint or anything like that, right? Right? I'm talking about growth and sanctification. And I don't care how old or how young you are. We need to keep incorporating all the facts and all the truths that God has revealed to us. And I think that if I could do it all over again, if I could go back 20 some odd years, I would want to know my Bible better. Actually, I think it's 32 years now. I think I'd want to know my Bible better. If there's one thing that I could be better at today, it would be a better knowledge of Scripture. I'd love to be what Bunyan says we ought to be, that when you prick the vein, Bible texts come spurting out. That we're saturated with the Bible, that we can't get enough of the Bible. During the holiday, you can get plenty of turkey. You can stuff yourself full of it. and cranberries and stuffing, right, and all the good stuff. But you can never get enough Bible. You can never get enough Christian truth. And that's exactly why the Holy Spirit has given us the Bible. God didn't give us a CD with music on it. And I'm not trying to be like flippant or anything like that, but that's not what he gave us. And don't misunderstand me. The people in the worship team know I love music. I'm not a musician. Stephanie will tell you I can't sing a note. But I know the impact that God has on people's hearts and souls with music. But he primarily gave us the Bible. He gave us 66 books. Every single word, every sentence, every paragraph was breathed out by God. But there's even more. Grow, not just in the knowledge about Jesus, but grow to know him personally. Remember what Paul says when he writes it to the Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his offerings. But we need to be careful here. You need to be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you promise, because if you know Jesus personally, then he's going to take you through the valley of suffering. Because it's in that valley, it's in that loss of a loved one, in the pain, in the disappointments, in the heartaches that come into our lives, that's where we learn more and more. We learn what it meant for Jesus to step off of his throne in heaven and to come into this world and humble himself, to be made into a man, into the form of a lowly servant. I want to know him more. I want to know him as a prophet. I want to know in every situation, what does Jesus say to me in this situation? What is he trying to teach me? I want to know him as the king that rules over me. In every situation, he is Lord, and he governs and rules over all my enemies and over all his enemies. And guess what? He subdues every single one of them. In the tense situations, in the difficult situations, I genuinely want to know his kingship, his lordship over my life. I want to know his sovereignty over my life. I want to know what it means to trust when all the lights go out, he is still king. And he holds the power in his own hand. I want him to be my priest, the one who forgives my sin, every transgression, every blemish, every spot of any past sins that I've done, every present sins that I'm doing, and every sin that I might commit that I haven't committed yet. Because he died for every single one of those. He shed his blood. I want to know what it means that he would give himself up. I want to know what it, in a deeper way, what it really means when the Father said to Jesus, will you go for these people? And Jesus said, yep, I'll do that. I'll go. I want to know him as a friend who sticks closer to me than a brother, who knows my innermost thoughts. He knows my body. He knows my pain. He knows my weaknesses. He is someone that I can talk to every single moment of the day when I'm in the car or when I'm in, when I'm alone, or I'm with others in a crowd, whatever I'm doing, he's my friend. And he's closer to me than my wife, or maybe your husband, or your children could ever be. He is the sweetest, dearest, most loyal friend that you could ever have. I want to grow in my knowledge of him. But that's only part of it. Peter says also that we need to grow in grace. Peter says grow not just in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Yeah, grow in grace. That's the understanding of grace, the implications of grace. I want to know how to grow in my appreciation of the gospel, of what it means that he actually died for me. Those are really simple words if you think about it. He died for me. He died for you. Now, you could write literally massive volumes on this, simply trying to explain those little words. He died for me. But I want to grow deeper this next year in my appreciation of by faith alone in Christ alone. I want to grow in what grace really means. We sometimes think, if we're honest, that we're saved by grace and everything else is by my effort. Church family, never, ever, ever stop preaching the gospel to yourself. No matter how long ago you were saved, never stop preaching the gospel to yourself, because it's by grace alone. All the way, every day, it's by grace alone. You know, we find this difficult, and I think we have to confess this, because our default is to go in the opposite direction. Our default is a performance mentality. Our default is that we know our sins better than we know our grace. Some of you are like that. Some of us are like that because you're imprinting your own experience of a father on the Heavenly Father. And your experience of a father is maybe someone who was cranky or cantankerous or crotchety or moody or an alcoholic, and we imprint that on our Heavenly Father. And so we can't imagine, we can't fathom, we can't even really consider of what God the Father is really like, that he could be so gracious. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians, I believe? Maybe it's Romans. He said, sin abounds. Sin abounds. And if we're honest, we know that. We're Christians. We see the sin around us, and we see our own sin. Scripture says that when we are saved, the veil, the scales are taken off of our eyes. And we not only get to see the sin of the world for what it really is, but we get to see our own sin as well, too. Sin abounds. But remember what Paul also said. He said, grace abounds even more. Now, that can be difficult. I find that difficult because, okay, I'm prepared to accept that sin abounds, but grace is up to the task, right? Like it's a one-for-one thing. But there's so much sin, and well, grace is going to meet that sin. But that's not what Paul is saying. He says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think we have to really work hard to get what Paul is saying here, what he's thinking about. And when Peter says, this is what I want for you, I want you to grow in grace. I want you to be saturated in grace. I want you to be drowning in grace. I want you to go to Gray's Cafe and order the chicken fried steak, and when you look at all of that gravy, you think about grace. Chicken fried smothered grace. Paul wrote in Romans 7, he said, "Oh, wretched a man that I am." He said, "I'm a dirtbag. I'm terrible." But what did he write right after that? So from Romans 7 to Romans 8, the translations, we've put divisions and chapters in the Bible, right? But that's not how Paul wrote Romans. He wrote Romans as all one letter. So if you go from Romans 7 to Romans 8 to continue on, he said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." He goes from, "Oh, wretched of a person I am," to "Now there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Yes, there is wretchedness. There is sin. But there's grace, and there's forgiveness, and there's peace with God, and there's assurance of everlasting life, and it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. I hope we, every one of us, would grow in that. That this year, 2020, would be a year that grace abounds in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections. I want 2020 to be a hallmark year for every single one of us, that God would change each one of us to be more like him. How do we do that? So I'm going to suggest, I normally am not big on these, but this year I'm going to throw you a curveball. Let me suggest some real resolutions. If you take your sermon notes and flip them over, the great Jonathan Edwards wrote in one of his writings, The Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And I want you to take these home, and I want you to stick these on your refrigerator or your mirror in your bathroom or wherever it is that you, like me, be next to the toilet. That's where I do my best reading. This is what Jonathan Edwards said in his New Year's resolutions. He said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. I'll remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be the most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. resolve never to speak evil of anyone, so that it shall tend to his dishonor more or less upon no account except for some real good. Resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolve never to count that a prayer, nor to let that pass as a prayer, nor that as a petition of prayer, which is so made that I cannot hope that God will answer it, nor that as a confession, which I cannot hope God will accept. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolve, after afflictions, to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what I might have got by them. Resolved, always to do which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. That word benevolence is kindness. Let's pray.